Well, good morning, brethren and fellow saints. It's been a while since I made a tape, and I'm very happy to be back in touch with you and be with correspondence as well as by tape. And I want to thank all of those who were kind enough to write or email or phone over the last few weeks during my absence from a public ministry. So I do appreciate that. And I do hope that things are going well with all of you. It never ceases to amaze us, I think, as believers, as to how God is able to very subtly incorporate into the simplest biblical stories some of the most profound spiritual teaching. Now, we are all aware of this fact, but sometimes it is easy to overlook some of the significance. Now, the ancient story of Gideon and his army of 300 men might seem to fall into that category. There certainly can be no doubt that it contains a number of powerful symbols and patterns that speak directly to God's people today. It's a very familiar story, no question about that. Maybe it's a little too familiar in one manner of speaking. For many, its simplicity and ancient origin have caused it to be relegated to the level of a children's Bible story. Nothing, however, could be further from the truth for those who are serious-minded believers. The story contains some of the most powerful teachings in all of the scriptures, and its lessons are especially applicable to each of us today. Who was Gideon? I mean, who was this man Gideon? Now, there are many important lessons of this story that don't necessarily involve Gideon himself, but still he is a very interesting character and I think deserving of closer consideration. The operative passage of Scripture dealing with this man and the many intriguing aspects of this ancient episode in the history of Israel is found in the 6th through the 8th chapters of the book of Judges. The time setting was when Israel was ruled and led not by a king, this was the time prior to that, were led by judges. We see that this ancient period, it's almost like looking through the proverbial glass darkly or through a veil. The scriptural episodes that occurred during this time are not nearly as well known or as widely read as many of those that came later. Still, this era in Israel's history is very important, and the spiritual lessons to be learned, I think, are very plentiful. The context of the biblical passage with respect to Gideon reveals that Israel was at war with her enemies, the Midianites and the Amalekites. In fact, it is said that the opposing armies were arrayed throughout the Jezreel Valley like grasshoppers for number. The enemy forces were well in excess of 100,000 strong. And it was at this critical juncture that God intervened and sent an angel to encounter what appears to have been a relatively obscure Hebrew named Gideon. And yet, upon meeting him, notice how the angel described this man in Judges, the 6th chapter, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." So, it's pretty clear that God saw something in this man Gideon that he could use to the advantage of his own purposes with respect to his people Israel. Even though there's no record of Gideon having really been a mighty warrior before this time, God had already perceived the nature of this man and how he could use him. In other words, God, unlike man, is able to see beyond the past or the present. What things we call impossible, he already views as a done deal in so many cases. And so it was in the instance of Gideon. God did not call Gideon, and by the way, folks, as we go through the study on Gideon, and as you are listening and perhaps following in your Bibles, think spiritually. don't think of just that ancient story or just trying to put yourself back into the landscape of Israel in the time of the judges. I mean, that's all interesting. And if you can do that and still think on a spiritual plane as to what the language is conveying, then all the better. But please, make it a priority to think spiritually. Think of your own life. Think of how God acts and what the story of Gideon and his army tells us, what it speaks to our hearts in the spirit. Now, God did not call Gideon because he had some long history of great achievements or many credentials to his name. He didn't choose Gideon because he belonged to the right tribe or was spiritually perfect. No, he called him because he knew that Gideon would eventually surrender everything for his God. And you know, God really hasn't changed in all the intervening time between then and now. He still reaches out and so often chooses the least likely candidates for his service and his purposes. Do you remember the Apostle Paul's striking words to the Corinthians? I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, just at the end of that chapter, about the last five or six verses. He says, "Brethren, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So when the angel first presented himself, Gideon responded in a fashion that has likely struck a responsive chord in many a believer's life. At least I would hope so. Notice what he said. Judges 6:13, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." I can't help but wonder how many of God's people throughout the ages of time have come to difficult points in their lives where they felt the same way Gideon did. I mean, he articulated a feeling and a reaction with which almost all of us are surely familiar. I mean, today especially, we look and compare the situations of, say, first century believers with those of our own time and our own era, and often come to the same conclusion as Gideon. Where is the power and the presence of God who worked so mightily and so obviously and so demonstrably in the lives of so many saints of the past? Sometimes we too feel as though God may have abandoned us, may have abandoned this generation, this time, this age, this era, as though he somehow works differently with human beings today than in the past. And yet it is this very past of which he has seen fit to record for us in the Scriptures. God promises that he does not change. He is the same as he always has been, perfect. Perfect. That is precisely what he confirmed with Gideon in a series of very interesting questions and challenges posed to him by this insignificant human being. Now, when Gideon raised the issue with the angel, he received an immediate and a powerful answer. He was told, verse 14 of Judges 6, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" In essence, God told Gideon not to bemoan the lamentable condition of Israel, not to be distracted or overwhelmed by the circumstances, not to doubt or fear or wonder or question, but rather to get up and go. Capital G, capital O. Are you thinking spiritually? Are you thinking today? Are you thinking in the now? Are you thinking in your life? I hope so. God told Gideon not to bemoan the lamentable condition or circumstances, not to be distracted, not to be overwhelmed, not to doubt, not to question, not to fear. Now, what are you facing today? Are you distracted in any way, shape, or form from the purposes of God in your life? Are you overwhelmed by circumstances that are negative, things that are working against you, like an army set in array against you? Do you have doubts, questions, worries, fears, apprehensions, uncertainties? Have any of those taken root in your life in any way? Do you believe in the God of Gideon? Do you believe in the Bible of the God of Gideon? If you do, here are God's instructions. Get up and go, and leave all of the rest in God's hands. No matter what you're facing, no matter how you feel, no matter what you've experienced, you know God has always been like that. He has continually been seeking to move his people to get up and move on in his great power. While many have received such a call, very few have ever really took God up on his promise to be with them and truly grant them victory against overwhelming odds. Most have stopped short of that. When Moses was challenged by God, what was his reaction? I mean, the situation is quite similar to Gideon's, so much so that it bears a little closer scrutiny. God said to him in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, verse 9, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go." Capital G, capital O. Go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, you probably remember Moses' response, right? Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" Now, I wonder if that reaction sounds familiar to you. What I mean is, have you ever felt that God, shall I say, might be leading you in a particularly challenging direction, and instead of moving forward and embracing it, you drew back inside your protective shell or your protective fenced area, rather than taking the seeming risk that comes with a leap of faith? Has it ever happened to you? Are you aware of it? Can you sense it? Do you remember it? Is it happening now? Do we think that God only challenges Moses and Abraham and Gideon or David? Isn't he in the same business today as he was then? Isn't he the same God? Isn't his nature the same? His word confirms absolutely that it is, and it has to be that way. Lest what hope would we have? What could we trust in? What could we really believe for? Chances are we've all experienced situations like this in our lives. Moses' reaction was really no different than Gideon's. When the angel told him to go forth, that God was with him, here's how Gideon responded. Notice how similar it is. Judges 6, verse 14. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in the tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. There's no question that both Moses and Gideon were humble men. So it's understandable, perhaps, that they might immediately not think of themselves as qualified or worthy for such a divine visitation and a divine task. But let's face it, in all probability, they were just a little afraid, just a little uncertain that this was all really happening. After all, they simply couldn't picture themselves doing what God had just told them they were to go and do. Are you thinking spiritually? Are you thinking in terms of your own life and your own interaction with God? By the way, how real is that? I'm not trying to upset you. I've got to ask myself the same questions, and in fact, I have to ask them often. I hope you do, because if you take for granted your spiritual relationship and status with God, you are making one of the most critical mistakes a human being or a child of God can make, and it will be one that will come back to haunt you in many ways in your life, and it can and will defeat you in this calling, if you are not careful. Well, in both of these cases, the initial tendency was one of what? Hesitancy. One of wanting to withdraw. One of fear and apprehension. One of disbelief. And especially, one of self-centeredness. Notice, in both instances, who came first? Was it God? Was it even their fellow man? No, not at all. Instead of focusing upon the fact that the God of the universe was speaking directly to them and personally choosing them to serve him and promising to accomplish his goals through them, they immediately thought of themselves, their weaknesses, their inabilities. Moses even went so far as to claim he couldn't speak well enough for the job. I mean, that's almost embarrassing. But Moses wasn't really worried about being embarrassed. He was afraid. And he wanted out. It's a powerful lesson for you and I today. When God puts a calling on your life or my life, don't run away or fear or disbelieve. He has clearly shown us already, ahead of time, like a blueprint in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that He never asks any of His children to do anything in which He Himself is not personally and powerfully involved. And given a guarantee of success. When the call of God comes upon any of us, no matter where it leads or what it entails, we should be anticipating it. We should be ready for it because we have a blueprint Moses and Gideon didn't have. We need to remember the Bible is the instruction book that tells us the mind of God, the way He thinks, the way He acts, the way He decides things, the approach He takes. We should be anticipating it, ready for it, able to say, Lord, if You say it and You are with me, then here I go. End of sentence. End of story, end of episode. Moving on with the living God. These two instances remind me of a time when the Savior was about to feed the 5,000. Everybody knows that story. It was late in the day. And the disciples urged him, what? To send the people away so they could buy something to eat. And Jesus' immediate response wasn't exactly what the apostles were expecting. And had we been in their place, I'm quite certain we would have been challenged just to the extent, the same extent that they were. Christ decided to test his followers. So when they suggested that the people were hungry, he made the following statement to them in Mark 6:37. You give them something to eat. He didn't say, fellows, that's a good idea. I'm glad you're thinking about the group out there. Let's send them away. Or he didn't say, or neither did he say, we don't need to send them away. I can just zap it up. I can work a miracle right here and take care of that, and then we can move on with other things. Well, we know he did eventually work a miracle to the glory of God. But his first instruction was to turn to them, test them, and say, you give them something to eat. Now, could they have done that? Answer, yes. No, they didn't, but they could have. Jesus Christ once told the apostles when he spoke to the storm and the sea and quieted it, why didn't you speak to it? I don't think he was playing games with them when he posed such a question. You see, brethren, those people on this earth who are connected with the God of heaven and earth have access to that God, to that power. The Bible is replete with absolute statements of fact concerning true believers who are able to walk in their belief and access the God of heaven and receive what he has provided, that they are able to do things, say things, and their word is obeyed. Things happen. Things get done. Very many people take advantage of that? No. No, not at all. Most true believers don't do that. They operate at a level far below what Christ and the Father have made possible and potential and available. We all need to think about that. And we can see it if we will read, especially the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, with that in mind, how God's people were able to operate once they crossed the threshold into his true power and spirit. Now, let's analyze this little incident for a moment. First, the disciples had seen the Messiah perform many miracles. That's a given. We know that. They were convinced that he was obviously someone special. No question. Next, they observed a real need because the people were hungry and they had no food. So based upon what they already knew about Christ, they should not even have been worried about the situation in the first place, but they were. And since they were, they should have known that Christ would handle everything perfectly anyway. Then, when they urge Christ to send the people away, he challenges them to go and feed the people. Now they had two simple choices. Either go somewhere and buy food for 5,000 people, or call upon the power of God right then and there in faith and supply the need. Guess which choice they made? Well, brethren, they made the same choice you and I would make. You know that in your heart. You know it. They said unto him, that would take 8 months of a man's wage. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? Can you hear, can you audibly hear the groan and sigh of Jesus Christ when he heard that? Well, the point in all these examples is that when God tells us to do something, his desire is that we hear him, recognize him, understand him, believe him, trust him, and go forward with him in fulfilling whatever the task may be. He doesn't ask things of us and then deny us the empowerment to achieve the goal. No, the power is already there for the taking and the using. This was true with Moses, for when he complained and made excuses, God simply asked the following question. Exodus 4, verse 2, what is that in your hand? That might almost sound ludicrous for God to have asked this fearful man Moses, being confronted by the great presence of Almighty God, what is that in your hand? I mean, Moses must have felt a little foolish having to have God ask such a question when clearly he was holding a staff in his hand. It was God's way of telling him that he didn't need to worry about all those reasons why he might fail or not be able to carry out the task in front of him. Why he wasn't qualified. Why he wasn't worthy. God was saying, look, because of who I am, you don't need anything else. You don't need more learning. You don't need more credentials. You don't need more experience. You don't need more physical strength or wisdom or knowledge. You don't need someone else to go with you and hold your hand. You have me. Now, when Gideon reacted in virtually the same manner as Moses, here's what God told him. Judges 6:16. I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. The certainty, brethren, of God's presence and power is all that any believer ought to need. If God, after all, could create the universe, why should we doubt and draw back when he promises to be with us in an infinitely more minute matter, though it may look huge to us from our perspective? We have to think in God's terms, see it from his point of view, his lofty perch, as it were. Remember that when God gives you a calling, he will always supply the wherewithal required for the task. We just have to grow up and mature to the point that we know him well enough and understand him well enough and believe him and rest in him and move forward in him. That's why the great characters of the Bible seem so different from us, so lofty and venerable, causing us to feel like we're pale into insignificance. You know, such an inferior feeling is not right or good for God's people. It is self-defeating. It plays directly into the hands of the devil, who has a field day with believers who have yet to catch the vision of the reality, the highest reality of God's existence and of God's power and of God's availability and of God's interaction. The scriptures show us that God is able to transform and revolutionize and empower his children. The sooner we're able to believe that, the sooner we will be able to receive it. Not only should we come to intellectual terms with this in our own minds, that has to happen, but we really have to step out. We really have to step out before we can ever have a true perspective of what God is doing and where he's leading us and how he's going to accomplish it. You can't sit around and just try to figure that out beforehand, because it won't happen. And because it won't happen, you and I probably won't go. In other words, you got to be there. You got to be there. Then you'll know. How do you get there? By faith. By looking at the Word of God and saying, I believe not only that being, not only that God, I believe what He said. I believe He's real enough, true enough, and powerful enough that He's going to back up what He said. I may step out into the blackest darkness, but if my God has commanded me, told me, called me, chosen me, empowered me, I'm gone. And as the old saying goes, in absolute confidence that either your foot lands on solid ground or you'll be taught how to fly. Now, we not only have to intellectualize this or come to intellectual terms, we have to have a truth perspective of what God is doing and where He's leading us. We have to step out before we can have that true perspective. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that we have to grow to the point and yield to the point that we begin to live and act as though we were personally empowered, even if for whatever reason, brethren, we don't necessarily feel it or sense it. Let me repeat that. I believe that we must grow to the point and yield to the point that we begin to live and act as though we were personally empowered by God, even if for any reason we don't necessarily feel that way or sense that. I think it's incumbent upon us to arrive at that place where we are able to honestly say to ourselves, I am going to start living like a believer. Until that happens, our lives will almost surely continue on a routine, mediocre level while we talk and muse about what it would be like to really walk powerfully with God. This is the lesson that all the great spiritual giants of the past have had to learn, often the hard way. And it's what we're going to have to learn too, if we're going to walk in the footsteps of our Savior and of those in whom He walked in the past. Remember that Peter could have thought about, prayed about, studied about, and thoroughly sought every form of advice on the subject of walking on water, but as long as he stayed in the boat, he would have only achieved an increase in relatively worthless knowledge. Oh, he could have prided himself on that knowledge, too. He could have thought to himself, I know more about walking on water than anybody in this boat. I am the resident expert or scholar or theologian. I know more, therefore I am more. I must be more important. He could have taken that any number of ways. So can we. So do we, as a matter of habit and practice, all the time. We all have to learn the difficult lesson that we will never know what God is really like or fully grasp what He is doing and able to do until we move from being a spectator to being a genuine participant, a status, brethren, that is so often achieved only by defying the seeming odds, only by stepping out into the unknown, secure in the faith that God is real, God is present, God is precisely whom He claims to be, and will do what He has promised. In this regard, I think the choosing of Gideon, in the choosing of Gideon, God shows us conclusively that His choice is not based upon perceived or even real human greatness. He has always used, for the most part at least, ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And He never changes That's the beauty. He is doing the same thing today and will continue to do so in the future. Can we believe it? Can we look for it, anticipate it, sense it, see it, feel it? You and I are not among the great or the powerful or the wise or the noble of the world. I feel safe in saying that. Even among our peers in this human realm, many of us have no real status or clout. We are, in fact, just like Gideon, the least of the least. But remember that God looked upon this insignificant little person and called him a mighty man of valor. Wow. You know, God sees his children not for what they are in the flesh, but for what they are and will be in the spirit when they yield to him, and he gets a hold of them and he gets in them and gets through them. He looks at things that are not as though they were, because he himself personally intends to change and give meaning to and empower his people. Who was this Gideon? Well, he was you. And he was me. Small. Powerless. Easily intimidated. Frightened. Without great human status or standing. The least of the least. In other words, he was the perfect man for the job God intended to perform through him. And I tell you today, brethren, so also are we. Now, God put a challenge to this man Gideon. One of the most interesting and telling things about the nature of God is his willingness to permit his people to speak openly and even boldly to him. We see this fact demonstrated over and over again in Scripture. In the case of Abraham, for instance, we are all familiar with his, literally bargaining with God on behalf of his nephew with respect to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, God had already decreed it. And Abraham still knew him well enough and had a relation so right with him that he dared to be outspoken against the decision of God. And of course, the great thing about this episode is that God did not react the way we might have guessed. I mean, he wasn't put off by Abraham's seeming effrontery or his impertinence. He didn't lock himself away in his heavenly penthouse office and deny Abraham access. No, he was open to the feelings and the words of this mere mortal man. He was easy to be entreated. Abraham got through. He listened and interacted with Abraham. He even went so far to encourage him to keep pushing the envelope, as it were. God actually egged him on. In essence, said, keep asking me. Go further. I'll go with you. I think this amazing exchange ought to be very instructive to us today. Our God is the same God whom Abraham dared to bargain with. We need to stop and contemplate this situation for a moment. I mean, how could Abraham have had the confidence to approach the God of the universe and even broach the subject in the first place? I mean, how dare him do that? Think about it. I mean, it would seem that he would have been like, most of us. You know, just accepting whatever God decreed and never even remotely moved to bargain with him. But that wasn't the case with Abraham, and it not only tells us a lot about Abraham and God, but also about ourselves as children of God today. So often believers are led either through wrong teaching or watering down of the Scriptures or unqualified leadership to believe that they are not good enough to deal with God on the same terms and level as Abraham. Because of the fact that the church has been, and for the most part remains, in the hands of men, and because those men desire to control God's people, one of the most spiritually unhealthy set of circumstances has been created, wherein the empowerment of the individual believer is all but never encouraged or taught. Under such conditions, very few of us could approach God as did Abraham, because we simply wouldn't deem it proper or right or perhaps even possible. I mean, another equally, if not more striking example in this regard is Moses. You recall that when God told Moses to leave him alone, that he was going to destroy the disobedient Israelites, that Moses refused? He refused! And he besought God to change his mind, and that's exactly what God did. I mean, it is astounding. A little later, when Moses saw the idolatry and the depraved behavior of the people, he again pleaded with God. But this was no ordinary prayer. Notice how Moses dared to approach God. Exodus 32:31. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if you won't, then blot my name out of the book you have written." You believe that happened? I mean, do you believe that there was a human being at one time upon this earth who said that to the God of the universe and meant every word of it and wasn't destroyed on the spot? Now, there were other instances when Moses was so bold with God that it literally defies our ability to comprehend or even easily relate to it. He dared to request that he be given the unspeakable privilege of actually looking upon God himself. A petition, by the way, that was, incredibly enough, granted him. Not only did he ask it, he got it. He asked the impossible. He asked the unreal. He asked the unaskable. Which says volumes about Moses and his relationship with God, but on top of it, he got what he asked for, which says volumes about God for you and for me today. Given this insight into God's nature, into his mindset, with respect to his approachability, it shouldn't surprise us greatly that Gideon also took the risk and step of faith to talk with and bargain with God. It was not enough that he had encountered the angel of the Lord. It was not enough that he, of all the men in Israel, was chosen to lead the people to victory. It appears, in fact, that Gideon just couldn't bring himself to fully grasp that this event was really happening to him. I imagine that most, if not all of us, would find ourselves in the same boat were we to be in Gideon's shoes. What Gideon proceeded to do was, in a manner of speaking, issue something of a challenge to God. He said, in essence, that he really wasn't sure about what had suddenly befallen him, so he asked God for a sign. He says in Judges 6:15, and he said, Gideon replied, If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you who's talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon says, if I found favor, and please don't go away. I mean, he is obviously aware of the chance he is taking in pushing this subject with God, but he goes on anyway. And the significance of what happens next, although it's outside the scope of what I'm talking about right now, but it's important enough that we ought to touch on it. Recall that Gideon desired to present an offering to God. Just read that. And when God promised to wait for him to do so, Gideon immediately began the preparations. We read in verse 19 of Judges 6, Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made unleavened bread, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the tree. You know, it's very interesting that this particular offering consisted of a young kid of the goats and unleavened bread. Doesn't it kind of make you wonder if this event didn't occur around the time of Passover? Since these elements figure so prominently in that festival, it also provokes certain questions, I think, with respect to precisely what the whole episode really means. The angel of the Lord instructed Gideon to put the meat and unleavened bread on a specific rock, and when the angel touched it with the tip of his staff, fire comes out of the rock and consumes the sacrifice. Now, all of this would seem to point to a Passover theme and perhaps may even be viewed as prophetic, both in terms of the sacrifice of Christ, as well as the victory that God intended to achieve through Gideon himself. It may even have some kind of end-time implications or connection. We haven't reached that point in the narrative yet where the actual battle takes place, but suffice it to say that the locale was in the Valley of Jezreel, and this was a very strategic place in the history of ancient Israel. I mean, according to Bible prophecy, it figures in not only the past in terms of Israel's history, but also the future as well, because it is the general location of the infamous place called Armageddon, spoken of in Revelation 16 as the gathering point for the final battle of mankind against the forces of the returning Messiah himself. Is it possible that this encounter between Gideon and his greatly outmanned army and the forces of evil represented by the Midianites and the Amalekites might be seen perhaps as an ancient forerunner or type of the final conflagration at the end of the age? Is the Passover season somehow connected in the timing of such an event? We've known for a long time that the Jews have believed that many well-known episodes in their history with respect to divine deliverance may well have occurred at or near the time of Passover. These incidents would include such things as the victory of Abraham over the kings who kidnapped Lot, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the miraculous deliverance from Assyria when 186,000 men of the enemy were slain by angels during the night, among many others. As I stated earlier, this is a side issue with respect to the spiritual lessons that we are wanting to derive from Gideon's story, but it's something that might prove to be of interest and importance at some future point. Who can say? Getting back to the subject, however, we were analyzing the boldness of Gideon in his approach to God. First, he asked from the angel a sign that it was the Lord himself speaking to him, but he didn't stop there. He dared push the issue even farther. Please take note. Take note for yourself, for your own education and edification here. He dared to push the issue farther by making yet another, more bold request of God. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. And if there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said." Now, what do you think about that? What is your analysis of that situation? Would you have dared to ask God that? Would you dare to ask of him something like that today? Could you do it? Could you get away with it? Well, I suspect strongly that you could, if you would. Gideon did. The Bible says what he asked for, he got. Gideon rose early the next day, and he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowlful of water. Judges 6:36-38 is what I was reading. So, when God, instead of rebuffing him for his lack of faith, actually granted the miraculous wish, Gideon still wasn't convinced. So what did he do? Brethren, he dared once again to push the envelope, as we say, with the Creator of the universe. He dared to test the very nature of the Almighty and the character of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and incredibly ask for yet another miraculous signal from God. He says, verse 39, "Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew.'" Now, you know, God must have, I don't know, was he laughing? I don't know. Maybe. I mean, what a spectacle. The Bible says that night, God did as Gideon asked. Only the fleece was dry, and all the ground was covered with dew. I think any of us watching such a spectacle would probably be shaking our heads about now, and perhaps cringing in the expectancy of God's harsh rebuke. But it never came. It never came to Abraham, it never came to Moses, it never came to Gideon. In the light of God's patience and his grace and his goodness up to this point, most of us would assume that Gideon must be pretty much off his rocker. I mean, wasn't he guilty of tempting God? I mean, his behavior was taking everything to the limit. But God just watched and listened and very calmly agreed to yet another miracle to assure Gideon of his promise and of his commission. What this ought to tell us is that God's people, you have open access to your Heavenly Father. He is not some remote, unapproachable chief executive locked away in the penthouse suite with a dozen secretaries to screen everyone. In fact, the scriptures teach us that not only is God accessible, but that he is willing to hear and to bear long with, calmly listen to, and seriously consider whatever subject his people dare to broach with him. Paul put it another way. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 14, he wrote, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." In other words, boldness. That's the very quality we've been reading about, or talking about, been reading out of the Bible about. "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need." This is an unspeakable truth, and it ought to fill us with such a great awareness of our God that we ought to leap for joy. It ought to be uncontainable. It should be like a spark that starts a fire, a raging fire within us. It should compel us and propel us to seek God relentlessly, to go after him with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our being, to realize that Abraham, Moses, and Gideon went as far as they did with God and were accepted by him ought to be so much fuel for the fire in our lives and in our relationship with our Father. Do you have a need? Do you have a doubt? Do you have a worry? Do you have a concern? Do you have a question? Don't hide it. Sit on it. cover it up, put it on the back burner, or let it stew and simmer in your life. Be a Gideon. Be a Moses. Be an Abraham. Dare to take it to God. Dare to push the issue and maybe even push the envelope. Would you dare to challenge God? Does that sound just a little too intimidating? Can you believe to the extent that will empower you to confidently go with God where you heretofore have feared to tread? Are you willing, brethren, and I speak to myself and all of us, are we willing to wake up and grasp the fact that there is no limit to how far we, you, I, any one of us can go in our relationship with God? Will you throw off the old chains and step out into uncharted territory, knowing that God is with you, that He welcomes you, that He is overjoyed to see you trying your wings of faith? Will you risk your pride, your standing, your status with others, your comfortable, secure life, your formulaic religion, your church affiliation, your self-respect, your reputation, and go all the way with God, no matter what it takes, where it leads, or what it entails? Somebody, somewhere, I pray, is saying, amen. I will. These are definitive questions of the hour. And we emphatically must start asking them of ourselves. These are the things that we must bring before God in our personal prayers. He is the same today as He was when Abraham, Moses, and Gideon dared to go all the way with Him, and He hasn't changed, and He never will. Go to Him now. Before you even finish listening to this tape, and ask Him to examine your life. Seek from Him the catalyst that will trigger new spiritual life in you, that will awaken the sleeper in your heart and in your mind, and that will propel you into a higher spiritual realm than ever before. All of these realities are available. Every provision has already been made. People don't like me telling God's people that. Some people don't. You're giving them false hope. You're challenging them too much. You're going to destroy what little faith they have. BS. I'm sure that doesn't need to be spelled out for you. All of these realities are available. How do we know it? The Bible says it. We either believe the Bible or chuck it and jump off a cliff somewhere. Because our lives aren't worth the proverbial plug nickel if that word isn't true, and that God isn't true, and that God isn't the same, and that God is not going is to empower His people and perform what He has promised. It is incumbent upon us, therefore, to receive what God has given, to take hold of it in faith, knowing that He will hear you, He will receive you, and He will empower you. Now, these events that transpired in the life of Gideon occurred during a time of great spiritual malaise in Israel. She had relapsed into Baal worship. And when God instructed Gideon to tear down the altar to the pagan god, the people of the town named him Jerubbaal, or Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal contend, or Baal is his adversary. It later came to be understood as meaning that Gideon was the enemy of Baal. His true name meant great warrior, and is derived from the Hebrew word for cutting down or felling a tree. And true to his name, he indeed demolished the altar of Baal. Baal worship was quite prevalent at times throughout the history of ancient Israel. It was especially strong during the period of the Judges, and later under certain kings, most prominently Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Baal worship, although often revealing itself in various cultic forms, generally revolved around a veneration of the creation, particularly the sun. There are even elements of Baal worship that can be seen in modern times and in modern religions. The sanctification of Sunday worship, the promulgation of Easter and Christmas, practices nowhere commanded and everywhere condemned in the scriptures, all readily even admitted to by the Roman Catholic Church to be have been strictly introduced by them into ostensible Christianity. Even a casual reading of the book of Judges reveals that Israel went through a cycle of spiritual ebb and flows, spending years in paganism and subsequent impoverishment and captivity, followed by a time of repentance and return to God, usually due to the outstanding leadership of certain individuals through whom God worked, including at times some of the most unlikely cast of characters you could imagine. Gideon, in fact, could be viewed as one such example. At the time when God decided to choose and call Gideon, Israel was at the lowest point of their spiritual life, having done much evil in the sight of God. For 7 years, God had allowed them to be dominated and cruelly treated by the Midianites. The scriptures tell us that the oppression was so great that the Israelites had to live in caves and clefts in the mountains. Whenever the people planted crops, the enemy would invade and spoil them. Indeed, things finally got so bad that Israel began to cry out to God for mercy and for deliverance. And it was under these circumstances that Gideon comes on the scene. We know that Gideon was not a particularly outstanding individual among the people. His father, Joash, was a pagan. And by Gideon's own admission, his family was insignificant in Israel. Not only is this indicative of Gideon's own personal situation, but it is telling in that Gideon was willing to admit such a thing. So in this regard, his attitude is much like Moses, and like David, and like Isaiah, all of whom, when encountered by God, immediately confessed their own sinfulness and their own smallness. It would not be a mistake to deduce that Gideon was almost surely a humble man, someone who was not great in his own eyes. You know, this condition of the heart is very important. And in fact, it's more meaningful than such great things as knowledge and even faith or courage or strength or accomplishment. Unless or until a human being is truly humble and broken, God cannot really use that individual as he would fully desire. In so many instances, we read that God had to specially prepare his servants before they could be used in his service. And often, they were not even aware of the ongoing preparatory process. I mean, a good example is Abraham. He was forced to wait 25 years before God fulfilled his promise to give him a son through whom the great blessings would come. Or Moses, who spent 40 years in Egypt and another 40 years tending the sheep in Midian before God decided to confront him at the burning bush. The same could be said of Joseph and Job and David and so many others. It just seems to be the way God so often works. Maybe it is the only way he works. in this regard. He has not changed his approach through the centuries of time that have passed. He is the same today as he was then. He works the same way. And we, as his people, ought to understand and anticipate this fact. We all must be prepared for what he has in store for us, both in this life and the one to come. He must be in total control and have free reign in our lives. The process by which he works ultimately is designed to rid us completely of ourselves, our ego, our pride, and a desire for recognition. Indeed, the complete removal of everything that gets in the way of God being God in our lives. I mean, God is determined. He has a way. He has a process. He's not going to deviate from it. If it hurts you or me to be ground up in that process, hey, so be it. You and I, the more we hurt in the process, ought to leap that much higher for joy. God has not changed, and he will not change. Gideon was a broken man among many broken people. Even though he was caught up in the oppressive circumstances afflicting Israel, even though his family engaged in Baal worship, even though he was a nobody, he was precisely the man that God chose for a task so daunting that it threw Gideon for a loop. Do not, therefore, brethren, do not discount or doubt the fact that God still works the same today. Could he reach down and choose you? Yes, you, Mr. or Mrs. Insignificant, unworthy, infinitesimally small believer. Could he reach down and choose you to serve him in ways that you never imagined or perhaps even thought possible? Absolutely. Yes. Say it to yourself. Let it resound in your ears and in your mind and in your heart. He has done such things many times. It is a modus operandi of God. And it might do us well to realize that the conditions faced by ancient Israel at the time of Gideon's appearance on the scene were not really that much different from other such critical situations that have afflicted God's people down through the ages. In fact, it is very conceivable that what believers today have encountered in their lives and are even currently experiencing with respect to sin, backsliding, and general upheaval among the churches may well compare to the very similar set of circumstances as that faced by Israel of old. Today, there has been a major departure from the truth on the part of so many who claim to be of God. Today, there is a morass of confusion and uncertainty among thousands and thousands of God's people. Many don't know where to turn. Many have sought shelter in one church group after another, with only a few finding any degree of lasting and meaningful satisfaction. The need for a real spiritual breakthrough, a genuine repentance, and a powerful return to God has perhaps never been any greater than it is at this very moment in time. That time you and I are living in right now. That is why the story of Gideon is so crucial for believers today. Gideon and the events that transpired in his life came along at a time when the spiritual condition of God's people was very much like it is today. It was a time when deliverance was desperately needed. It was, in fact, one of those strategic moments in God's scheme of things when he decided to powerfully intervene and change the course of history. Wow. Now, the story is far from over. As you well know, God next. It wasn't enough that he called this obscure, weak, little, insignificant man, worked great miracles to convince him that he really was God and he really meant what he said, that would be enough. Now, it's difficult to know if Gideon could actually have rallied the armies of Israel, outnumbered at least 3-1, to go into battle. You ever thought about that? I don't know if he could have. But God didn't give him the chance to anyway. Now, this story, portion of the story is probably the most familiar. And I probably won't be able to get through with it on this tape, so if not, I'll make another tape, part two on this. But I wonder if the signification and the applicability of this portion of the scriptures aren't the most important of all the aspects, portion of the story aren't the most important of all the aspects of this episode. Remember, the battle is set in array against the armies of Israel. They're outnumbered by at least 3-1. Bad odds for human beings, but just what God likes. He loves those bad odds. 3-1's nothing. He likes 10-1, 20-1, 100-1, 1,000,000-1, 1,000,000,000-1, 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, I mean, just imagine how opposite he is from us. We don't even like the word odds. And 2-to-1 and 3-to-1 are overwhelming. Why even 1-to-1? Just encountering 1-to-1 on this life, in this life, is about all we can do. And we don't do that very well, to be honest. Our enemies, brethren, are also gathered to make war against us and the precious truth with which we have been entrusted. We are easily outmanned in this conflict, and the very battle itself is not even physical, but in the far more difficult realm of the spirit. Paul tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly or spiritual realms. Wow. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, that Israel was facing overwhelming odds, why, on their own, they stood no chance whatsoever of defeating the Amalekites and the Midianites. They may as well have just given up, just surrendered and laid their arms down and waved the white flag. They were 3-to-1 underdogs. But it got even worse, because God wasn't content with 3-to-1 odds. So he jacked the odds up. God commanded Israel to lead Israel into battle against an overwhelming enemy force and into the certain jaws of death. But enough, and even more than enough, for humans is not enough for God. He had other plans in mind. Here's what he told Gideon. Judges 7, verse 2. You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Well, it would look like that the more Israelite soldiers were involved, the easier it would have been for God to give them the victory. Nope, got too many men. Can't do it. Won't do it. So in spite of the difficult strait in which the people found themselves, oppressed on every side, crops being stolen, homes being taken from them, lives being threatened, God not only wanted them to fight an enemy outnumbering them 3-to-1, he proceeds to tell Gideon that there are too many men in the army. I mean, a blind man could have figured out that there weren't enough men in the army, that was the real problem they were facing. But thankfully, God's not blind. Too many men in the army, if they wanted victory, he was going to have to follow a diametrically opposite course than he would naturally choose. Please think in spiritual terms in your life today. he was going to have to lose some of those soldiers that he so greatly depended upon. He's going to have to lose some of that power that he would have relied upon in a time of need. Brethren, when God begins to act in your life or mine, do not be surprised or thrown for a loop. If he leads you into a situation that to all appearances looks hopeless, remember Gideon. Don't be further shaken if under such trying circumstances he then tells you to take a course that seems absolutely contrary to all that is logical. Remember Gideon. Do not be unduly shocked if at your time of testing God should say in essence to you, you have too many talents, you have too much charisma, you have too many gifts, you have too much leisure time, you have too much self-assurance, you know too many people, you're too well connected, you know too many ways out. Remember, Gideon, it was not just that God decided to decrease the size of Israel's army. It is also very significant to understand how he went about accomplishing the task. Notice what he says, Judges 6, verse 3, in order that Israel may not boast against me that their own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. What do we see here? Think about it in spiritual terms as it could play out and almost surely will play out in your life if you let it. God essentially put Israel to a profound test in order to achieve the precise status that he desired. God told all the soldiers that were afraid to go home. Now, did he know something here? I mean, did God sense that the element of fear was probably the most overwhelming condition in the minds of those Israelites? Well, it goes without saying, doesn't it? Of course he did. What do you think God knows about the condition of his people today? Well, we'd better think about it. Because I tell you, brethren, this story of Gideon is a blueprint for believers today. Are you afraid? I mean, do you know that most people on the face of the earth are afraid? Whether it be the fear of death, or the fear of pain, or the fear of sickness, or the fear of failure, or the fear of embarrassment, or the fear of rejection, or the fear of loneliness, or the fear of challenge, or the fear of stepping out in faith, or the fear of making a mistake. Whatever the case may be, fear directly afflicts every person in the world, bar none. And this emphatically holds true for God's own people, whether we're speaking anciently or whether we're speaking currently. You know, God spent a lot of time telling ancient Israel not to fear. The admonition that says, fear not, is to be found replete throughout the scriptures. The presence of fear is an indicator that faith is not present or at least not active. It was, in fact, fear that caused the Israelites to reject God's promise to lead them into the promised land. It was fear that compelled the Apostle Peter to deny the Messiah three times before his death. It was fear that caused Elijah to run in terror from Jezebel and ask God to even take his life. You know, when God puts his people to the test, he intends to determine if it is fear or faith that is driving them. Or maybe we could say even fear or love, because the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. In the case of Gideon, he commanded all of the army that was afraid to return to their homes. And lo and behold, 22,000 soldiers turned tail and ran. Now the ratio of fearful to fearless ran about two-thirds. Two-thirds of the army was literally declared unfit by God to serve because of their fear and attendant unbelief. What does that imply to us? What could that be saying to us? Is it possible that if God were to put his people today to this sort of test, that he might find fully two-thirds of them fearful and unfit to go into battle? Go back over the list of fears that I just gave you and see how many of them are present in your life. And you may, in fact, if you think about it, come up with several more that aren't mentioned. How ready, willing, and able are you to meet the challenges of God, to step out in faith, to enter in at the straight and narrow gate, to go where perhaps even angels fear to tread, and to actually follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? How many of us have overcome fear and walk as champions and victors with God every day of our lives, no matter what we face? I mean, we have to make an honest and a very deeply personal assessment in this matter. All of us do. It's crucial to what lies ahead for you and me. The story of Gideon is so very appropriate, so incredibly up to date. I urge all of us to give it our most serious consideration. The choosing process that God started with the army of Israel didn't stop with the first test. Now, true, this initial test weeded out a huge segment of the troops, but God wasn't satisfied. He wasn't through yet. Don't be surprised if after your first big test that God isn't through with you either. He proposes another challenge to the remaining 10,000 soldiers. Here's what he says, Judges 7, verse 4. There's still too many men. So, take them down to the water, and notice this next statement, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. The language God used here is so apropos. I will sift them, the remainder of the army. Now, having overcome the obstacle of fear, now had to go through the sifting of God. What a statement. What a plan. What an approach. The whole process of choosing Gideon's army was one of God's sifting. When you sift something, it means that you pass the product through finer and finer sieves so that what you end up with is the finest and the most pure ingredient possible. Well, this is precisely what God was doing to the army of Israel. I submit to you, brethren, that God will do the very same thing with his spiritual people today, including you personally. I will go further out on the limb and say that he is almost surely doing this very thing among some believers today. Do you feel the weight of his hand in your life even now? Is there something pricking your conscience, tugging at your heart even now that you sense is probably from God to you, but you don't want to hear it. You don't want to investigate it. You don't want to yield to it right now because it might upset the apple cart of your life, because it might challenge you too much, because you might actually find the pattern of Gideon and his army suddenly starting to take place in your life, and you now are faced with odds so great and situations so daunting that you would shake in your boots. Who wants to face that? Who wouldn't avoid that call? Well, do not the scriptures teach that human beings become great only by first becoming small? Isn't this precisely what is said of our Savior? Paul says in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God exalted him. I'll say, God exalted him in the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Messiah, Yeshua, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is this great man that we must be committed to follow. The sifting process is not pleasant. It will not naturally be welcomed in your life or mine. You will resist it by nature. You will run from it by nature. You will ignore it by nature. You will go where others will tell you how to ignore it and give you 7 steps on how to avoid being sifted by God. But you won't please your God in doing it. And the further you run, the fewer places you'll have to hide. What God wants is not what we naturally want or would ever choose for ourselves. Never forget it. We would much prefer the easier way. Many of us today are choosing the easier way. Gideon's army is a great type, and I think it is quite representative of God's people today in many respects, at least some of God's people, if not the entire church. The sifting process of that army is the sifting process by which God is so choosing from among believers, even now, a people for his great name. Those soldiers who were fearful were not allowed to be a part of Gideon's army. Neither will those who live in fear and unbelief be chosen for the army of God in this day and in this time. And until we meet again via this tape program, I urge you to think about Gideon's army. Read the rest of it. Read it again. Stop at every word and every passage and think spiritual. Read it on your knees and ask God to just fill your mind with the deepest of insight that your fear may be overcome and that you and I may indeed, like Gideon, be called by God and of God, a man or a woman of great valor.